dip into 22. We'll see how it works. But at least what we can say is we're here at the end. And in particular, the spot where we find ourselves here in the book of Revelation is now already what we call the eternal state. So for you who are new visitors with us this morning, maybe you come from a different church, this is a topic that you've not been exposed to in your Christian walk. This is now the time that at least we as a church see as that which follows the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ. The millennial reign of Christ is something that was prophesied by the prophets. It is a period in earth's future, which is, if you will, for the restoration of Israel. And that's how we view this. But not to the disadvantage of the church at all. And I want to be quick to interject this and say this, because sometimes people think that when you say, you know, a Jewish millennium, then you're thinking, but where's the church? Where are we? Because I'm no Jew. And what is God going to have in store for us? And I'm super quick to add that it's going to be for all God's children, obviously, of the current age. People who we believe will be raptured at such a time that the Lord Jesus comes for them in the air. You can read about this in 1 Thessalonians 4. That whole passage basically talks about the coming of the Lord, where the Lord will come at the sound of the trumpet and the call of the angel who will declare the coming of the Lord, but it's a coming for his bride only. Then after a period of tribulation, 7 years in total, 3.5 years not so bad, 3.5 years very bad, very tough, a real trying time for planet Earth, the Lord's going to come again, and that's what's called the second coming. And then this invariably is what's going to be ushering in God's continual presence on planet Earth. There's going to be the millennium, and there's a caveat or two in the millennium, as I've preached before, because there's one more uprising, if you will, that's on the way, even in the millennium and towards the end of the millennium. There's going to be one more rebellion. But after that, and this is where we're at in the book of Revelation, after that, everything is going to be plain sailing, aka perfect, okay? After this, there's going to be no more flaws in God's green earth. There's going to be no more imperfections in God's green earth. And this is what we're reading about here. And so as we're going through these verses, there's also some repetitions of what used to be. And I know it might strike as a tad odd, because already, at least in our chronology in the book of Revelation, we find ourselves in the eternal state, right? Not right now in the eternal state, not right now. In the book of Revelation, according to its chronology, that's where we're at, right? And yet there's some reminders of what used to be, or actually of what can't be. For instance, that the eternal state is a place where there can't be any revilers or rebellious people or people who are continually sexually immoral. In other words, it is not a place for the unregenerate. Okay? And this is why I like to add every now and again, as one goes through the book of Revelation, it's highly practical to our purposes as a church who should be continually evangelistic. I mean, what is more eye-opening than saying, look, if you want to be in heaven one day, then you got to repent of your sins, because heaven is a place where the sexually immoral will not be present. Hear what I'm saying? And there's these repetitions, there's these reminders every now and again in the book of Revelation, because it is, after all, the heart of God that not any should go astray, but that all people should be saved, even though practically not all people will be saved. Okay? And that's what we find here, even towards the end of the book of Revelation. But as we now work towards its final climactic end, and we're already in it, really, this is now, if I can use an illustration, this is that last 5 minutes of the fireworks show, where they just detonate everything, and it's just, oh, can it get better than this? And I want to say, no, it won't get better than this. This is as good as it's going to get, because invariably it is perfect. At this point of planet Earth's history, in future, of course, this is going to be perfection. Right now, that perfection evades us. And we know it, right? As earthlings, we know it all too well. There's imperfections in this world. There's remaining sin in our hearts. We're continually dealing with the old man or the old woman. Not old lady. There's a difference. Okay? The previous person, the one whose remainders is still there, even in the regenerate person, right? That person that Paul addresses, for instance, in Romans 7. You know, who will save me from this wretched man that I am? Right? We're continually dealing with all of these remainders of sin, even as God's children, but our hope is as such, that's all going to be lifted one day. When God finally makes his home on planet Earth, and I've labored hard to explain to you that I'm truly convinced that it's going to be a literal existence on planet Earth, not some ethereal playing harp on cloud 99 for the rest of eternity kind of heaven. And you'll remember I said something about that, right? In many ways, the church has been badly affected by the Greek way of understanding, or by Greek mythology, even by your world periods. Like, think, for instance, the Renaissance period. You know, you look at some of the depictions of biblical accounts. You know, I'm talking about portraits and, you know, paintings, those kinds of things coming from the Renaissance. I mean, it looks almost like a kid's fantasy, some of it. You know, because there's pudgy little baby angels with blonde hair and blue eyes standing next to the Apostle Peter. Okay, and it's just not realistic, if I can put it that way. It's not real, right? Heaven is going to be quite a tangible place, and it's not going to be totally unlike this planet that we're on right now. And so if you've been with us the last few Sundays, then you will remember me saying that God is not going to obliterate the current order in order to usher in a brand new order. No. And one of the main reasons why I said that is because in some way, that would be a victory for Satan. In some way, it would be a victory for him. Because he got mankind right there in the beginning to sin, which invariably led in everything bad, right? So it's not going to be that. I'm honestly convinced it doesn't have to be that. God is going to be undoing the fall. He's going to be undoing the curse. And this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city, which we're currently in, chronologically here in the book of Revelation, this city is going to descend from heaven as a literal city, as a heavenly city, but that enters our realm, our physical realm, all right? And there's various repetitions of the fact that God comes to us. We don't go to him. God comes to us, and he makes his home with us one day in that blissful future. That's what we're in for. It's quite incredible. Believers are bound for a truly heavenly existence with God in a place, although heavenly in every sense of the word, would also be a place that is quite literally out of this world, if I can put it that way. The New Jerusalem, which we started to look at last week, is a literal city such as any other. However, it is also a city with no imperfections, dings, flaws, nicks, cuts, scrapes, bruises, none of the above. And this is one of the key characteristics of the New Jerusalem. Once God brings this beautiful heavenly city down from heaven, none of the flaws, none of the imperfections, none of what is previously considered bad or evil of this current order will be present anymore. Because we are told everything is going to be made new. Amen? Everything is going to be made new, including us. But that starts already at the rapture, where we get our glorified bodies. And from that point on, to me, it's as good as eternal, right? When the Lord blesses me with a brand new body that cannot experience any pain, any suffering, any of these things that still hinder us today. Can you even just imagine that? Oh, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be truly heavenly. Now, it might be a little like asking a fish to imagine a world with no water when trying to imagine a world with no sin, isn't it? But I'll tell you what, it's coming. The Lord is going to create a true utopia here on earth where sin is no longer going to be king. Right now, sin is king. Sin is what's triumphing in the world. If you don't believe me, just go ahead and buy a newspaper or turn on the radio. And then you'll come to the quick realization that sin is king right now. But once King Jesus arrives, sin cannot be king alongside Christ, you see. He's going to do away with it. Of course, if it was up to man, then we have every reason to doubt this fact. Man has for centuries tried to build heaven on earth with no success. There's many hints in that direction. Whenever people get together and they hold hands and they try to call bygones bygones, and you know, it's this false peace, really. It's a pseudo peace in many ways. Whenever you see efforts like this, and you know, you wanna give them the benefit of the doubt. They really want a better world, many of them, right? But you want to also take them aside and say, look, our efforts is not going to usher in heaven. It's not. The church is that little slice of heaven on earth right now, really. The unbeliever has no part in that. And so no efforts of the unbeliever can bring in any form or any resemblance of heaven on earth, really. The church is that representation on earth. But my point is this, even so, the church is still riddled with imperfections. The church, as beautiful as she may be in all her glory, and that's how we're going to be presented before Christ one day, in our glory, not in our glory, that might be sort of a negative way of saying it. For some of the older generation, they understand what I just said. Because immediately I heard some 50-somethings laughing. Okay? As in your glory in this, as in your glory. Okay? All right, that's not necessarily a good thing. But I mean it though, in our glory, okay, God is gonna present us to Christ as the beautiful, blemishless church. But that's only after our glorification. Right now, we're not glorified. We're not glorified, even though we're commanded to be that representation or presentation of Christ here on this planet. And from God's angle, from His standpoint, what is going to be, I want to say this, it might as well be as good as done, because it is prophesied, it has been predicted by the prophets, by the apostles, but Christ Himself has said it. It's as good as done. This is coming. Okay? Now, I want to say this, apart from the obvious characteristics of heaven, because there's some obvious characteristics that we're all just assuming, right? There's not going to be any hardship in heaven. There's not going to be any of these old negative associations of this earth. Apart from all these things, there are some characteristics which are not so obvious. And this also, these are things that come to us in the book of Revelation. These are things that we encounter even here in this 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. So this morning, I want us to take a look at some of these not so obvious characteristics of the heavenly or the eternal state that we're one day going to enjoy with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in particular, I want to say these are not so obvious characteristics of the New Jerusalem that might not be as pronounced as other characteristics. And the first of these is the following. The following. Point one this morning, okay? If you're taking notes. There's going to be a drastic change in the elements. There's going to be a drastic change in the elements. Now, I know he said this before, okay? And I have. But I'm going to say it a different way today, okay? So just bear with me. There's going to be a huge difference in certain of the elements that we have grown so accustomed to today. And I want us to pick up our reading in Revelation 21, verse 1. And we've already looked at these verses. And I know I said we're mainly looking at the New Jerusalem. But I am defining how the New Jerusalem is going to be by going back to some of these verses. Because the New Jerusalem is going to be existing in this environment that God is creating. And one particular aspect of the new environment, or the elemental circumstances or surroundings that we're going to be, or that we can expect in heaven one day, already is told us here in verse 1. Let me read it to you. Then John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, what is noteworthy about this is this reference that we find here right now here about the absence of the sea. This is one of the first of the major changes that we encounter here in Revelation 21, or if I can rehash it, one of the first major elemental changes that we find occurring. And I use the term elements loosely, right? I know the elements, there's four elements, right? What's it? Earth, wind, fire, and water, right? There's no fifth element, for those of you who have been corrupted by Hollywood, okay? So there's four elements, but I use the term loosely, all right? I want to refer to the sea as an element, okay? And I'm also going to do the same with the sun and the moon, because those are some of the changes that I'm going to be talking about this morning. But the first major change that we're talking about here is the fact that there's going to be no more sea, all right? Now, this might come across as a bit of a shocker to some of us. But indeed, John tells us that the sea, at least in its current form, is going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end. And then we also read about another, quite a drastic elemental change that's going to happen in the eternal state. And this is the fact that there's going to be no more sun and no more moon. Read there with me verses 23 to 24. So we're skipping over all these verses, and then we're looking at 23 and 24. And John says there, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So the question remains, how do we make sense of all these quite drastic elemental changes that we find occurring here in the eternal state? And this is a vital question, because already I've made the argument that it's going to be a literal existence, right? It's not going to be this figurative, ethereal, disembodied existence. It's going to be literal. It's going to be in the flesh, albeit a glorified, completely transformed flesh, right? And this might be hard for some of us who love the ocean, okay? I can totally understand that, because I like the ocean. We love to spend time with the ocean. Last week, Sunday, a bunch of us met on the beach, and we had some fun on the sand. Not so much fun when you get home and you have to get four kids cleaned up. You know, it's just soiled with sand, all right? So you think about it. You think about that invitation, all right? Do I have enough time to clean the kids afterwards? I do. All right, let's go. All right. But I love the ocean. Everything it offers. You know, when you go on a windless day, you'll see people, you know, guys surfing, and you know, there's all kinds of activities on the ocean. And you're thinking, well, heaven is going to be a place of eternal joy. Then how come is God going to remove this place of so much joy, where people receive so much joy from? And I want to say, well, God has it all covered, right? God knows what He is doing. God knows what He is about to do in Earth's future, when He finally ushers in the eternal state. But before we look at those implications, I want us to look at the implications of a no-see, literal, not figurative, but tangible Earth. If you know anything about the oceans, and I learned about the oceans as I was studying this passage, I knew a bit about the oceans before that, but there are some things that I learned as I was trying to make sense of a world with no sea. In case you didn't know, it is estimated that over 50% of the world's oxygen is produced by the plankton in the oceans. So people make a lot of fuss about the trees, right? Okay, but there's also plankton, which are living little organisms of the plant world, I believe they are, that also produce oxygen. And roughly about 50% is produced in our oceans, possibly in the warmer climates. This is where a lot of this happens. Okay, so just for that one reason, we can say that the oceans are quite necessary right now in this current order. Secondly, the oceans form an important part of the water cycle. You know, maybe this will remind you of grade whatever geography. You know the water cycle? You know how water from the oceans will evaporate, and then they'll form clouds, and then those clouds will be driven by winds to the mainland, and then there will be precipitation, and then they will end up in rivers, and then they'll end up in the ocean again, and so the cycle continues, right? Okay? The oceans form a valid and a very fundamental part in our water cycle and where we actually get our water from. But thirdly, and also quite importantly, it goes without saying that the oceans are currently one of the main contributors to the livelihoods of thousands of people in the world. Think of developing economies, you know, people who live from hand to mouth. And in order to eat, they got to go fish. Or maybe they have a little fishing operation where they fish and they sell these fish in order to have a livelihood. All right, so the oceans are quite fundamental to human beings today. If the oceans were to cease right now in the current order, there would be a lot of chaos on planet Earth. There would be. But that's exactly my point, okay? This is exactly what I am talking about. We cannot compare exactly what is going on today or what is true of the elements today to what will be. Albeit, it's going to be a literal, tangible existence. The Earth is going to be very... very recognizable to the way that it is today. It's not going to be a totally different Earth, right? However, it is going to be transformed at least in such a way that perhaps something as cardinal and as fundamental as the oceans is going to be done away with. It's going to be done away with. There's going to be no more need for it. So, sorry if you were into all your sea activities and all these things and so on. All right? But God is also great enough and kind enough towards his children to make heaven in such a way that we are actually going to enjoy it to the max, regardless of the absence of the sea. But I'll say a little bit about that in due course. Now, here's one observation. If God is going to phase out the currencies, at least as they are today, then it would also make sense for God to remove the sun and the moon, both of which are things the ocean needs. The ocean needs that right now. Okay? We know, for instance, that our moon regulates the ocean tides, which are also necessary for the sea's ecosystem. The sea cannot exist in its current form without the presence of the moon. Remember, we read in verses 23 to 24, the moon and the sun are also going to be done away with. So the one is reliant on the other. All right? And the same is true of the sun. The sea needs the sun. Without it, the sea is not going to be the currency as we currently understand it. And then lastly, of course, if the sun ceased to exist completely, regardless of the effects that it will have on the oceans, I mean, there's going to be complete and immediate detrimental effects on planet Earth if the sun ceases to exist. If the moon ceases to exist, there's still some hope for us in some way or another. All right? As awful as it may be, even if the moon ceases to exist, But if the sun stops, if right now the sun imploded, maybe 8 minutes later, then we'll know about it, okay? But there will be complete and utter havoc on planet Earth if the sun ceases to exist right now. I mean, within minutes, things will start to cool down, and within days, tropical islands won't be recognizable as tropical islands anymore, if you catch my drift. All right? And it goes without saying, without the sun, there won't be food, at least for the vegetarian side of our meals. There won't be any food. But even for the not-so-vegetarian side of our meals, there won't be any food, because then the animals that eat those plants won't be there anymore either. So it's just going to be total, utter chaos. So why do we have to know this? How is this helpful in our understanding of how God will change this in the end? Well, if anything else, at least we can know that it is not going to be entirely the way it used to be. This is fundamental to my argument this morning. Even though there is going to be a large resemblance left of the previous order, we're going to know each other. I'm so convinced of that. You're not going to become some other person that I'm not going to recognize. All right, that's not going to be heaven if that is true. We're going to know each other, although we're going to be glorified. We're going to be totally rid of sin. But things are going to change in some way or another. At least if we understand Peter, right, in 2 Peter, his epistle that he wrote to the churches, there's going to be some great cataclysm on planet Earth. And all those great cataclysms is going to have its impact on planet Earth. It's going to change it. It's going to remold it. It's going to tweak it into the way that God wants it in order for the eternal state to finally come, for that great, beautiful city, New Jerusalem, to finally make its entrance and to abide here on planet Earth. God is going to do it. But in the doing away of the sea and the sun and the moon, infinitely more precious things are going to be replacing it. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning. I mean, God is God. God knows what He's going to do. And you know, right now, our interests, whatever it is that we are interested in, whatever it is that, that makes us happy in many ways, God is going to reproduce our joy unquantifiably so in the next life, in the eternal state. So, okay, so maybe there might not be the oceans anymore. But it doesn't say anything about other bodies of water. At least it says something about another body of water. There's at least a river that we know of that's going to be flowing from God's throne, and it's there for the healing of the nations. All right, and we'll look at that and what that means. But that's at least one other body of water that we can know about. And some rivers can be quite big, all right? Some rivers can be quite wide. It doesn't say how wide it's going to be. It doesn't say how big. You know, for us up north, you know, we don't have from up north, I want to say. I used to be. All right, I'm no longer anymore. You know, you rely on inland bodies of water for your recreation. You know, you go and you enjoy a day on the Vol with the boat and, you know, some skiing and this and that. I would say these are not things that are beyond us on the new earth. Just because it doesn't say it doesn't mean that it's not going to be true. We just don't know exactly what there's going to be on the new earth. But we limit ourselves in our expectations because we have things currently present that we compare it to. Things like the sea, things like the sun, things like the moon. But God in His grace is going to create a heaven on earth that you and I are going to enjoy for the rest of eternity. And we're never going to grow old of it. We're never going to grow weary of such a heaven. Because finally, the perfect would have arrived. Okay? Now, the question remains, why though? Why would God want to remove the sea? Why couldn't He just make the sea an eternal sea for the rest of eternity? Couldn't He just make the earth new and retain the oceans as they are and allow us to have a little bit more fun in a glorified body in the oceans? And I would say that might be a valid question, all right? But here's how I understand it, okay? At least theologically, this is how we can make sense of God's removal of the oceans. Perhaps one reason for this is because of the current association of the seas and death. Okay? There's a very close connotation between the oceans and death. And in some of our circles, we might not be able to fathom that, but a lot of people have perished in the oceans in the world's history, not just here in South Africa, but all over the world. And you see the evidences of that along our coastline, because there's historic accounts of shipwrecks, ships that sunk on our coast, many of them, which are really nice diving spots, oddly. Okay, but these are also reminders of the fact that the sea has taken, right, in some way or another. God has allowed people to die in the oceans. Even the great apostle Paul nearly perished, I think, three times in the oceans. So that might be one reason why God is going to remove it, because he's going to remove death and Hades altogether, and perhaps something that has become such an emblem of death and dying is going to go along with death and Hades. Okay. And that, sadly, would include the oceans. But another reason for this might be the following, okay? And this is where I'm leaning. Another reason for this could be that God is going to make room for expansion on God's great earth. Right now, we know that the oceans covers about 70% of the face of the earth. That's huge, isn't it? It's roughly about 70%, right? Help me out. Yeah, okay, 70 or 75%, I forget. But that's a lot of real estate, isn't it? That's a lot of space. The oceans make countries like Russia or, you know, big countries like China look small in comparison. Is China a big country? I think it is. Sorry. Yeah. Russia, definitely. It's a massive country. All right. But even the continents look small in comparison to the size of the oceans. And we've even deemed it necessary to call them by different names, because the sheer expansion of the oceans is so vast, it's so wide, that we need to have some form of reference. You know, and that's why we have the Atlantic, and that's why we have the Pacific, and the whatever else. All right. But perhaps God is going to remove it because He's going to introduce a little bit more real estate for expansion. And we're going to be there for all eternity. And it is not impossible that even in the new earth, expansion is going to be taking place for all eternity, because we're going to be there and time is going to be infinite forever and ever. All right? Now, if you don't believe me that this is possible, just have a look at the Middle East right now. There are crazy rich people who get tired of living on the mainland, and then they decide to build in their own islands. All right, and you know how they do that? They suck soil from the earth or from the ocean, and they just pile it in the ocean until a little heap becomes a bigger heap, until it becomes a small little island. Okay, I mean, these things are happening in places like Dubai. They do it daily because they run out of ideas how to spend their money, apparently. All right, and they need new ways of spending those ridiculous amounts of zeros, right? So it's not impossible that some of these things are going to be taking place on the new earth. And I know as you're sitting here, you might be thinking, but Lunga, where do you get all these things from? And I want to say, honestly, I don't have a chapter and verse reference, but I'm trying to get you to understand at least the philosophical difference between living on earth currently and what it's going to be like living on the new earth in the eternal state. There's going to be a huge philosophical difference that we currently almost cannot even think about. We can't understand it because we're still limited by sin. Okay? Anyways, but I believe perhaps God is going to create room for more expansion. But there's a third reason that I have here. And this is that I might be making an argument out of silence a bit, as with the previous, but perhaps God will bless us with other bodies of water. It's not impossible. Again, I've said it a At least we read about one body of water, the river of life, which is going to flow from God's throne as God sits there. This is in and of itself a miracle, because right now we know scientifically rivers do not flow from thrones. They don't. If you have a throne at home and there's a river flowing from it, call your plumber. All right? Immediately. There's something fundamentally wrong in your plumbing. So already we know that whatever is true of science today is not going to be true of science in the afterlife or in the eternal state. But God is going to create that. God is going to cause that to be true. And there's no reason for us to doubt the literalness of this river either. It's going to be a literal river flowing from God's throne. And we're going to be drinking from it. And oddly, it is going to be to our nourishment, even in a glorified state, which are odd things for us to understand. But this is what has been revealed, okay? And then lastly, I want to say this. Apart from potential bodies of water that might be there, maybe things that God are going to create, like lakes or rivers, in addition to what used to be our main object of, I suppose, affection, the ocean, perhaps God is going to bring that sea of glass that we read about earlier in the book of Revelation. You'll remember the last reference that we had to a sea of glass or a crystal sea was in Revelation 15. It's not impossible that God is going to bring that sea of glass down from heaven along with the New Jerusalem. It is not explicitly stated, but at least we know there is the presence of a sea of glass, or what is called a crystal sea. Now, I know those of you who are astute theologians will tell me, yes, but Lundgren, it is a sea of glass mingled with fire, which is also indication of judgment, right? All right. Yes, at least for the tribulation. For the tribulation, there might be some fire mingled into that sea of glass. But once all judgment has been passed, once all judgment has been carried out, perhaps that sea of glass will be rid of any need of judgment. And God might be bringing that down along with him. So that might be making an argument out of silence a bit, but it is not impossible. Now here's a look at the moon and the sun, okay? God is also going to be taking the moon and the sun away, all right? These two heavenly bodies are going to be ceasing in their existence. And again, the moon is what is one of our natural satellites, right? You know what a satellite is, right? It's not necessarily just those things that man creates, you know, those very technologically advanced things that they put in a rocket and they shoot it into outer space in order to be able to observe the earth and other heavenly bodies. But the moon is also such a satellite. It helps us to understand other planets and other things that go on the earth and so on and so forth, right? And the sun, again, it goes without saying, the purpose of the sun. But the sun's current function, and this is something I looked at, just looking at the sun, all right, and even though it's obvious, just considering its removal tells us that God is going to change the current order, at least significantly enough, for the sun to no longer be necessary. Perhaps God will change the elements in such a way that even something as elemental as the sun might not be needed. It's no longer necessary. Without having to guess, John gives us the reason for the disappearing of the sun and even the moon, because currently we get some illumination that comes from both, apart from its other functions, right, like warming or the ocean tides. And speaking of both of these now, one of the main reasons why we love the sun or why we're in need of the sun is we can see when the sun shines. And we do our work when the sun is shining. But in the New Jerusalem, this heavenly city, there's going to be no more need for its illumination. Because we read in verses 23 and 24 that the glory of God is what's going to be providing the light. It's going to be producing the light that's necessary to see. And apparently, there's still going to be the need to see. All right, because I know there's some creatures on planet Earth today that don't have the need to see, right? At least scientifically, they have other ways of sensing the world around them. But in the world that is to come, we're still going to have the sense of sight. But again, we got to be careful to compare it exactly to what is currently true of illumination or light, and the way that our eyes absorb the light and our brains interpret what comes from the eyes and all these things, because some things might change along the way when God brings the eternal state. And one of these practical ways in which at least the world of light is going to be altered is there's going to be no more sun. No more sun. God himself is going to be producing the illumination. And I'll tell you what, it's going to be incredible. Just think about it. You know, right now, you almost don't think about it consciously, but you know, the sun is there because there's light. And you know, you don't look at the sun, please don't do that without sunglasses, or even with sunglasses, don't do it. Especially if it's a cheap pair of sunglasses, don't do it, all right? But we know it's there, we assume it's there, right? Now imagine a world where we're gonna be in communion with one another, we're gonna be talking, we're gonna be visiting, we're gonna be having a jolly time. It's gonna be an immense time, like no other. And yet as we're doing these things and we're able to do these things because there's light that makes this possible, we're going to be consciously aware of the fact that that light continuously comes from God. This is incredible. I'm sorry. Amen. Let's go home. All right. Yeah. Let's just park on that thought for a moment. All right. Imagine that. You're having fun on planet Earth, a renewed planet Earth. All right, going back and forth in the New Jerusalem, we're going to talk about that, because apparently there is going to be a going back and forth in the New Jerusalem in some way or another. But all of which is made possible because of the light radiating from God. Now, here's something that we know about God already, apart from this. Let's say we didn't have the book of Revelation. We know that the Bible represents him as light, right? And there's a few examples that we can go on along these lines. One of my favorite ones is where Moses asked to see God's glory. Remember that? And God allowed it, but veiled, albeit. God allowed it in a veiled form. And even just that slight little glimpse of God in his beauty. I mean, it was governed, right? When Moses finally came down the mountain, the Israelites couldn't even look at Moses because Moses was radiating. After having seen just a little speck of God's glory, which is amazing. All right? The other example that I can think of, just as I'm standing here, remember how Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration revealed who he truly was to his disciples. And in that brief moment, the disciples got to see him. And even then, by the way, Jesus had to, he couldn't reveal his true self in some way because they would have disintegrated. Because Christ is equal with the same God that revealed himself to Moses. So even that was a governed revealing of his glory. But in those brief moments, it was enough for Peter to have been totally, totally amazed, completely shocked, and not even wanting to go back down and continue life on planet Earth and just to be there with God in his presence. You and I, dear brother and sister, we're going to enjoy that for the rest of eternity. And for the first time, I want to add, we're going to be able to look at God, gaze at his glory, and not die on the spot. It's incredible. And this is what we're going to be blessed with, as the lamp is going to be the Lamb of God, we are told. Read there in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord God. That's talking about the temple. And then 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light. And then this addition. And its lamp is the Lamb. Christ is going to be there. The ultimate climactic object of all illumination. Christ is going to be there as the primary principal example of all light. It's going to be amazing. So before we head into point two, I want to say this. I know it's hard for us to understand exactly what will be, right? You know, John even attested that fact in his first epistle. We don't know exactly how it's all going to be. But just because we cannot imagine exactly how it's all going to be, we can imagine enough. We can. So it's not only imagining. I love that song. But it's not only imagining. Okay? There's a lot of facts that come our way. Things that we can go on, that we can understand, that we can make our own, and that we can put that in our brains and put it sort of in the backside of our brain for future reference. Things that inform us about how heaven is going to be. And I mean, right up to this point, we at least know that there's going to be a river. It's going to be a literal river. It's going to be a literal city descending from heaven, from God. This earth is going to be renewed. We know as a fact there's going to be no crying, no pain, no sadness. None of these former things that are so bad and so horrible are going to be present. So is that all imagining? No, that's fact, right? So we're way past just imagining. But even so, we don't know it all. God has not revealed it all. But I want to say, if we limit our expectations of heaven, then perhaps we are limiting our understanding of who God is and His character. And perhaps much of what we love today, things that aren't necessarily sinful, right? I'm talking about those good gifts of God that we enjoy, like being able to hang out with friends, be social, travel, see things. Perhaps God is going to allow us some of those things in the eternal state as we get to explore this amazing utopia where God reigns and sin no longer is present. I wouldn't put that past God, because He knows us and He knows how He created us, right? But now here's one other thing that is going to be true of the eternal state, and John also touches on this, and it is the following, all right? There is going to be a continuation of worship, which is obvious, right? That's obvious. There's going to be a continuation of worship. However, this worship is going to change in certain ways, all right? Because some of our human characteristics are going to be altered in certain ways as well. So worship is going to be a tad different from the way that it is today, all right? I want you to read there with me verse 22 again. I already read verse 22, but I want to read it again. John says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Now, it goes without saying, of course, worship is going to continue. That's why there's mention of temple, at least mention of it, all right? Worship is going to continue on into all eternity. That is going to continue to be our chief end, is to worship God and to glorify Him for the rest of eternity. And we're going to be able to do so perfectly, unhindered by sin, all right, for all eternity. That's going to be true of us. However, the way in which it will take place is going to be altered a little. For instance, there's going to be no more temple, all right? Now, I know some will say, but already there's no temple, okay? We're talking about a literal temple here, and it's true. But this is also a reference to the fact that some things are going to change in our worship, all right? It's going to change. There's going to be no need for a place or a coming together place of worship anymore. It's not going to be necessary, because really all of the planet is going to be worshipful. And yes, literally, people are going to bring their alms and their sacrifices, and they're going to bring it to God, and they're going to come, and they're going to see the New Jerusalem. And we read about these, the nations, right, who are going to come, and they're going to bring their alms before God. But worship is not going to continue on the way that we understand it today. Right now, for us to worship corporately, it's obvious that we need a place to get together and come together and meet, right? For us, it's this tent that we meet in. For others, it's a brick and mortar building that they meet in. For the Israelites of old, it was the temple service, right? But that's going to be done away with, because finally, the object of worship is going to be revealed as such, and that's God Himself. And so visibly, face to face, we're going to be able to worship God. Imagine that. For the first time, we're going to be able to fall at His feet, worship Him. We're going to be able to be at His side. We're going to be able to see Him face to face and offer all our unhindered, untainted by sin worship. Incredible. Lord, just bring it right now. Let's just be there right now. Right? This is how heaven is going to be. There's going to be no more need for a church building, dare I say it. There's going to be no more need for a physical place of corporate worship, because all the earth, and perhaps more so, the very throne of God itself is going to be that object of worship. That's going to be the very nucleus of worship. Amazing. But secondly, apart from the altering of our worship, there's going to be some altering of certain characteristics that we have grown so accustomed to in the current order. For instance, we're told in verse 24 that by its light, right? Now talking about this light radiating from God's person, from God himself, the nations will walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This is quite an interesting reference that we have here in Revelation 21. And I want to say this as I now try to explain this to you, as we make sense of this, right? There seems to be quite a resistance to differences in the world. And I want to say it's quite unnatural and as uncalled for. You know, the moment you talk about ethnicity or nations, oftentimes you'll have some of those who are, you know, in an inordinate way, politically correct. They want to be quick to help you out. You know, not careful. You know, we shouldn't be talking about ethnic peoples or nations or these kinds of things, you know, because we're all equal. And yes, and it's true. We understand that, right? People have been created before God as equals, right? But is this also true, that God created people with a great deal of variety, yes or no? Is there great variety on planet Earth, yes or no? Of course there is, right? Of course. So it takes a very stupid man, I want to say, to say that there's no differences among us. Of course there's differences among us. But I agree along with you that those differences does not mean that I can call one person more important than another. We're equals before God. Now, in a place like South Africa, we can celebrate that fact already. God, here in this one building, brought together people of various different backgrounds. It's incredible what he's done. Vastly different ethnic backgrounds at times. I mean, if we were to go and count the different ethnic origins of our church, I mean, it would be amazing if we did a study like that. European and African and you name it, all right? Just in our family, all right? Anna and me. Adrian's done the research, okay? He seriously has, all right? I mean, he's basically traced it all the way back to the ancient Near East and the Jews. It's amazing, all right? But I mean, there's French, there's Norwegian, there's Belgian, there's Swedish, there's Catalanian, there's, you name it, all right? It's incredible. And all of that ancestry, apparently, is present at number 6 Geduld Street, Steynsrust. How incredible. All right? Only God can do that. But do we now just like chuck out all that information? Right? Because it's now not politically correct to say that. No. I'm not going to go that far. I'm sorry. It's unnecessary, because at least here we know that God is still going to honor what he created here on planet Earth, the nations. And by the way, this reference here to nations is indeed exactly that, the ethnic groups of the world. Guys, it's a sad world that we live in if Disney understands that there's variety more than those who're supposed to know that, because Disney has warped. All right, and here's what I'm referring to. And I've been tempted to, and I know it's not good at times to refer to pop culture when I'm preaching, but I know you've seen this, all right? And you can repent of this later. But The Lion King, okay? I'm kidding. All right, The Lion King. You remember there where Simba is lifted up as the new king of the jungle, right? You see there all the variety of animals, right? The gemsbok and the impalas and the baboons and the this and the that. All of them in their great variety, and all the birds with all their colors bowing before Simba. Remember that. Get that scene in your mind. That's what I want to have right now. Okay? All right? There's variety. There's not just Impalas out there. Okay? That'll be boring. That'll be super stale. All right? And Disney understands that fact. They love variety. That's why they create stupid movies like Rio. Okay? To corrupt the minds of little ones. All right? But it's a sad world that we live in if now all of a sudden we're thinking individuals and we just want to level all the differences. It's not necessary. It's not needed. We should celebrate these differences. We should celebrate these differences because there's going to be a celebration coming towards God from people who are not exactly the same. They have their differences, and that's the way God created them. But what they have in common is that they're all glorified. Sin has been lifted. None of the effects of the fall are present anymore. And all those different ethnic groups are going to come and they're going to bow before God and they're going to bring their worship before God. All right? I believe the nations are still going to be there. All right? Certain national aspects might still be preserved in heaven. We don't know. Perhaps if you're in heaven, we're going to know that you were American or that you were Canadian or that you were South African or whatever it might be. Okay? These distinctions are not just all of a sudden going to be obliterated, but these are elements that seem to be carried on into the eternal state because it seems ostensibly to be glorifying to God. It seems to be an element that God is going to be worshipped through. Nations, as I've said, refers to those various ethnicities that God created. And by the way, one example that we can go on as we're thinking about this is the fact that Jesus was recognized as Jesus. He didn't all of a sudden turn into a blonde, blue-eyed, Norwegian-looking Jesus. All right? Just going off of the Renaissance Jesus again. All right? Well, you know, that Catholic Jesus with the blonde hair and the blue eyes. No, he was a Jewish Jesus. He was born as a Jew, and he was recognizable as a Jew after his resurrection. Otherwise, his disciples wouldn't have known who he is. And it was pretty clear that he was him. Because it wasn't a ghost, obviously not. All right, they thought they might have been seeing a ghost, but in a sense of just being scared out of their mind because they recognized him as Jesus, and they just saw Jesus die. That's what was so terrifying about it all. But for all practical purposes, he was still that Jewish Jesus, all right? Now, I'm not the only one who believes this. A well-known Dutch theologian, Herman Bevink, or Bevink, as the Americans would say it, said of this preservance of the nations on the earth, he said this quote, this is all good news, okay? All those nations, he says, each in accordance with its own distinct national character, bring into the New Jerusalem all they have received from God in the way of glory and honor, end quote. And what Bevink is referring to here is all that variety that God created. It's going to be there. But it's going to be a liberated variety. It's going to be a completely sanctified and glorified variety. All right? We are not going to be this one new man in Christ, which some believe is going to have no distinctions, no resemblances of the old earth. No, I'm sorry. That belongs in the world of Platonism, where we all become disembodied spirits. We don't know who's what, what's where. Anonymous with the Easterns. You know, Eastern religion loved that kind of thing, where we all just go to Brahman and we all just get absolved in him and it's all just one big pot of flowing nothingness. The liberal mind loves that. Okay? Not so the heart of God. God created great variety in this world, and for once the eternal arrives, it's going to be celebrated as it should. Amen? Because it's going to be totally sanctified. Now, just quickly, I'm out of time. It's got to be big. It's going to be one hunk of real estate. And so much so, I've done the calculation just to put it for you in South African terms. Now, you'll remember, according to the account here in Revelation 21, we're told that it's one big square, basically. It's going to be one big square. Now, in the metric system, It amounts to roughly 5,179,976 square kilometers that John is describing here. If you take the cubit measurements and you convert it to kilometers and then you cube that, that's the sheer size that we're talking about here. Which means that the physical height of it, just the height of it, reaches roughly 2,254 kilometers into the air. So again, in the current way of understanding science and the world, the natural world, that's already long already in space, right? I mean, that's already a weightlessness. But again, we don't know what God is going to do exactly. We don't know how he's going to alter things. I've already said it's not impossible that God might increase the size of planet Earth and its atmosphere in some way or another. We don't know. We just don't know because it's not said. But for John to have gone through all the labor of giving us all these measurements, just that fact alone seems to indicate that what we're dealing with here is not just some figurative depiction of a figurative city. I don't think so. I don't think so. Because if it is all figurative, then it's going to take a really, really gifted scholar to not understand what is the symbolic of all the various, what is the symbolism, right, of all the various measurements that he gave us. That's going to be a hard challenge. That's going to be a very tough study. So for me, the easiest is just to see it as real, realistically true. It's going to be a real intangible city, but God is going to bring it about. He's the one who's going to bring these conditions to full fruition. That's what we're heading for. I'm officially done with Revelation 21. I know it said that we're gonna get into Revelation 22. It's not gonna happen this morning. We'll have to reserve that for next Sunday, or the next time I'm in Revelation, I should say. But brother and sister, this is all encouraging, isn't it? This is what God has reserved for us. And right now we're so under the gun. As we deal with the fall, the effects of the fall, indwelling sin, all of the above. But our day of final liberation is coming. First, with our glorified bodies, and then finally, eventually, as we get to enjoy those glorified bodies in God's presence for all eternity. Amen? And that's what we're heading for. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Lord, we want to thank you for your word, and Lord, just how it speaks so clearly. And Lord, even the things that we do not know, the things that have not been revealed, Lord, I know that we will not be disappointed. We cannot, Lord, because we're going to be glorified. And we know that whatever it is that you have in store for us, Lord, it is going to be truly heavenly. Oh Lord, I pray that as we prepare this side of eternity, oh Lord, may we never lose sight of the fact that heaven is coming. And that we're going to be there with you for all eternity. Father, I pray that that you will make the process of heading for heaven a little bit more tolerable for us, Lord, as we deal with the effects of the fall and the effects of sin. And Lord, we know that you have given us enough to be victorious in this anyways. But Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can know that this is where we are heading. Thank you that we can know that Satan is not going to thwart your plans. He's not going to disrupt your plans and your blueprint. And thank you that we can know that we are there safely nestled in you. Oh Lord, I pray that as we now go our separate ways, Lord, that you will protect us. Help us, Lord, be with us as we prepare for the week that lies ahead. Protect us on the roads. And Lord, we also pray that by your grace, that you will bring us back here again on Sunday as we continue things on. Thank you, Lord, for our church. Thank you for our people. Thank you for those who are so faithful in their attendance. And I pray, Lord, that we will continue to show this as our example. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you all. We'll see you again next Sunday. I knew it. I was going to forget, but thankfully we have people who can remind me. We have one more song for you, so please stand with us, and then we'll sing this song.